He trains my hands for war. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your help exalts me. You widen a place beneath me for my steps. My knees do not give way.
Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, you have described your word in Psalm 19 as something that will revive the soul. Same phrase in Psalm 23, Lord, you restore my soul. Lord, there's some of us here that our souls are in need of resuscitation, revival, renewed life, vigor. You also said that it makes the simple wise. Lord, we're simple-minded people. We don't know naturally how to approach you. We don't naturally know how to defeat the sins in our lives. And we don't naturally know the way into your presence. We don't naturally feel inclined to rejoice in you. We're simple, and your word will make us wise. You said, Lord, that your word would give joy to the heart. You said that your word would give light to the eyes. You said that your word is forever enduring, and that it's more precious than gold, and it is sweeter than honey. Father, I don't know how to interpret that figure of speech any other way than just pleasure. I don't know any purpose of the sweetness of honey other than pleasure. Your word brings pleasure to the heart, joy to the heart, light to the eyes. Dear God, we know that it's possible for us to listen to a sermon expounding your word and not walk away with joy and enlightenment and pleasure and wisdom and a revived soul. Your word has the capacity to do these things, but it's not automatic, Lord. I pray that you would grant us the presence of your Spirit in this hour, that these purposes of your word might be accomplished in our hearts. Please, dear God, speak to us through your word. Meet with us and grace us with your presence. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We'd like to invite the children at this time to Children's Church, so kids are invited to follow the group out there and worship the Lord at their own level. The rest of us, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. If you were here last week, you remember that Saul is in deep trouble in Gibeah, where we left him. Real deep trouble. And he sent almost his whole army home. He just kept this little standing force of 3,000 men. Meanwhile, Jonathan is attacking the Philistines. and they're kind of going in opposite directions. Philistines respond to Jonathan's attack with absolutely staggering force. Thousands of chariots, troops as numerous as sand on the seashore. And they're coming at Israel with chariots, and Israel doesn't even have swords. Remember, the Philistines didn't permit Israel to have any blacksmiths, so they don't have spears or swords or anything like that, just weapons of stone and wood, with the exception of Saul and Jonathan, who they had swords. Well, the Philistines have gathered this massive, massive force together at Michmash. You can see there in that key place, and they start sending out raiding parties. They begin this campaign of terror, sending out parties from every direction, in every direction from Michmash there, to just terrorize and demoralize the Israelites, ruin their crops, steal things from them, just destroy everything they could destroy to demoralize the nation. And it worked. The Israelites realized that Saul really doesn't have a chance. His little army doesn't have a chance. And so they start just hiding in caves and holes in the ground and fleeing, running all over the place. Some even left the country. And the soldiers, Saul's soldiers are scared too. Saul's little tiny army starts to fall apart. 80% of his little standing force defects. So now he's down to 600. Philistine camp is at Michmash, which controls all the roads coming from the north. So Saul is completely pinned down now. He's sealed off. And he's got the largest recorded Philistine army camped less than 2 miles away. And all hope of assistance from the northern tribes is cut off. And now the Philistines begin to tighten the noose in verse 23 of chapter 13. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. Now, Saul is down there in Gibeah and Geba, and then Michmash is up to the north, and there's a huge, deep wadi, canyon, that can't be crossed except in this one passageway that up out to the east a ways. It's the only way through. And the Philistines station a whole garrison of soldiers there to cut that off. So now he's just totally isolated. There's no way Saul can make it his way through there. The only way he can get up there is to climb, climb a face of a rock. And so it'd just be like shooting fish in a barrel for the Philistines to wipe out any of Saul's men that would try to climb up there on that pass. So that's why they take this very strategic pass. Saul is just totally bottled up now. So we're about to read about this big-time battle, this whole chapter. It's a very long chapter, chapter 14, and this is a major battle, and that's what the whole chapter is about, between the Philistines and the Israelites. But the focus of the chapter is not primarily a military one. What this chapter shows us is what happens to a man who has been blessed by God, whose heart has been changed by God, who's been made into a new man, and who's been given the Holy Spirit and the promise of success by God. What happens to a man like that when his heart begins to cool towards God and His will? What happens when a man comes to the point where he's very committed to God, but he doesn't really have a heart after God's own heart? What happens? He's devoted to serving the Lord, but in his heart he doesn't really love the things that God loves. Well, let's take a look. Verse 1 of chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go." Now, the armor bearer was probably an apprentice who not only carried the weapons, but who fought alongside the one he was carrying the weapons for. At least this one did. His task was to protect the one that he's guarding. So, anyway, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side of that wadi, that big canyon." But he did not tell his father, which is probably a good idea. Jonathan is going to go down into this deep canyon. He's going to cross over to where the Philistine garrison is. And you read that, and you're like, what? How is that? How is he going to do that? I mean, how is he going to get past this garrison, just him and his buddy, with the detachment of soldiers there? And so that should shock you. First time you see that, that shocks you, and you wonder, you're like, well, how's this going to happen? What's going to unfold? And the writer is just going to let you wonder about that for a minute. He's going to let the suspense build, and he's going to change the subject for a couple minutes here in verses 2 and 3, where he's just going to explain to us, instead of consulting Samuel, that Saul now has this other priest from the rejected line of Eli that is with him. God's word had come out of the mouth of Samuel. Saul didn't like it, so he rejected Samuel and looked for someone else. It's really a bad sign when a person hears a human being proclaim the truth of God's word and their reaction is anything other than delight. When you hear someone say the truth from God's word and your reaction is not delight, that's a very bad sign. Somebody hears God's word being proclaimed and they say, "I don't need any human being telling me what to do or telling me what God says," and they take no delight in those words and reject that human instrument through which those words are coming. That comes from a heart that does not love the will of God. And that's what we see here in Saul, which we saw last week. So anyway, while Saul is busy seeking alternatives to God's word, Jonathan is on the move with his armor bearer going towards this Philistine outpost. Now we pick up the story again here in verse 4. End of verse 3, no one was aware that Jonathan had left. He snuck out of the camp. Verse 4, on each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. Verse 5, one cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other towards the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving whether by many or by few. There's just something really delightful about seeing somebody act in faith, isn't there? Don't you just love stories like this? It's almost exactly like David and Goliath. It's almost the same terminology, same ideas. Who are these uncircumcised Philistines? They're no match for the Lord. I mean, sure, there's a whole detachment of them, just two of us, but they're uncircumcised. You know, they don't have any covenant relationship with God. God hasn't made any promises to take care of them. He's made promises to take care of us. We're in covenant with Him. That's what circumcision was all about. Jonathan is operating on the basis of God's promises. And that's all he sees. His decision-making process is governed not by the fact that it's 2 against 3,000 chariots and countless soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore. That's not what drives his decision-making process. His decision-making process is driven by God's great and precious promises. That's all Jonathan can see. Later on, that's all David would be able to see with Goliath. He's like, why won't anybody fight this guy? He doesn't have any of God's promises on his side. This is what it means to walk by faith. To have your decision-making process in your life driven more by the great and precious promises of the Lord and His Word than by what your physical eyes see and what your human wisdom tells you to do. That's walking by faith. Just examine your life. I was really convicted to do this week. Just examine my heart and ask, is it obvious from the kinds of decisions that I make that I'm operating based on God's promises? That it's His promises that drive me instead of what's seen. When I make a decision about whether to share my faith with someone, when I make a decision about what to do in a certain social context or what to say, how I serve the church, what I'm going to make, what decision I'm going to make about a ministry, how I'm going to approach my devotions, what's my approach to work, are all these decisions driven by God's great and precious promises? Is that what teaches me how to make decisions? Well, that's the way Jonathan made decisions. That's the way he operated. And his armor bearer is just as faithful. Look at verse 7. This is so beautiful. Do all that you have in mind. His armor bearer said, go ahead. I am with you heart and soul. Jonathan said, it's funny. One of the translators translated that word go ahead as you first. So I don't think that's really the idea. You know, the idea is I'm with you. I mean, you go, but I'll be right there with you. Jonathan said, come then and we will cross over toward the men and let them see us. Now that's a little bit of an unusual approach. Well, let them see us. Verse 9, if they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we will stay right where we are. We'll not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we will climb up because that will be our sign that Yahweh has given them into our hands. So Jonathan, he doesn't want to presume on God. God has promised to bless Israel. However, there's no guarantee that this particular battle is going to go Israel's way. That hasn't been promised. And so Jonathan isn't going to be presumptuous. Presumption is not a good thing. Presumption is when you trust in something God has not promised. Presumption is when you trust in something that God has not promised. For example, suppose a person applies for a job. And before he hears anything back from the new job, he quits his old job. And he says, I'm just trusting God to give me this new job. That is not faith. That is foolish presumption because God has not promised to give that particular job. He has promised to take care of you in general. But there's no verse in the Bible that says you're going to get that particular job at that particular time. And so saying that you're trusting God to give you that, in a sense, is putting words in God's mouth. Which is a serious thing. You don't want to ever do that. Don't ever trust in a promise that God never actually made. We sometimes want to make promises to ourselves and then put those in the mouth of God. We're not at liberty to do that. And we see here that Jonathan is careful not to be presumptuous. It would be presumptuous for Jonathan to just assume that God is going to give victory in this particular battle, and so he just starts climbing up the cliff. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to just waste his life on presumptions. It would be so easy for the Philistines to just pick him off while he's climbing up the cliff. And so he wants to know, is this something that God is going to bless? And so here's Jonathan's idea. He says, we'll just show ourselves to the Philistines. We'll let them know we're here. The Philistines invite us up, allowing a safe passage right into their camp. I mean, if they just let us come right into their presence, we're going to take that as a sign that the Lord is, it's an indication the Lord is going to bless this thing. If the Lord gives you a free pass to enter right inside the enemy's camp, that's a pretty good indication that He's going to empower you to do some damage in that camp, right? Which is really good news for most of you. I know that there are a lot of you who, through some shrewd maneuverings of your on your part and through the blessing of God, have been able to actually penetrate right into the enemy's camp. Many of you are allowed to just walk right into the middle of Satan's outposts and spend 40 hours a week right there. The whole time you're there, you can be working to undermine the enemy's work in the hearts of those people, and they pay you to do it. Amazing deal. Jonathan, he didn't even ask for that much. Some others, you're going to school. Same thing. Secular school, you're right there in the middle of the enemy's camp, and you can just wreak havoc in there. So be like Jonathan. Just start doing some damage. The Lord's with you. He let you in there. So He's with you. So anyway, the Philistines tell him, come on up. Come on up. And so they go. Now they know they have safe passage. They can get up there. So they climb up this cliff. And once they get up there, once they get in the midst of these Philistines, Jonathan just unloads on these Philistines. I mean, he must have been a tough guy. Rock climbing is not easy. If you've ever been rock climbing, it's extremely tiring, even if you're carrying nothing. These guys are carrying weapons. And yet they still have enough strength. They get up there, and even after climbing the cliff, they get up there and just whack this whole detachment of soldiers. Just clobber. Verse 13, the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer followed and killed behind him. So they're falling before Jonathan. Armor-bearer's killing him. I don't know if they have some sort of arrangement. I'll cut off their arm, you finish them off, or whatever. Or they're just back-to-back and just cutting down anybody that gets close. I don't know. But in verse 14, in that first attack, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. That phrase, half an acre, it's an unusual phrase. It has to do with a furrow that you would plow. So it seems like that they just cut a swath about 10 to 15 yards wide through about 50 yards of distance. Seems like what it's saying. So imagine this scene. I mean, imagine you're one of the soldiers. You're up there in this garrison. And you're just relaxed, minding your own business, reading a comic book, whatever you're doing. And all of a sudden, there's some shouting, and swords are drawn, and there's this chaos all of a sudden. And you start hearing those gruesome sounds of impact of a sword against flesh that you know from past battles. And the whole place is in instant chaos and tumult, and there's shouting, and dead bodies all over the place, and severed arms, heads rolling by, and just blood everywhere, and it's just a bloodbath. And you look up and see what's going on, and here's this wild-eyed Hebrew and his maniac armor-bearer coming after you with their swords going like a couple of lawnmower blades, and they're coming right at you. And you're running before you grab your comic book. I mean, you just take off. You don't even grab your stuff. And this, the more soldiers start running, the bigger the panic gets, and the whole thing turns. Verse 15, then panic struck the whole army and the camp and in the field, and those in the outposts and the raiding parties. Everybody. And because the ground shook. God is making an earthquake here. He's helping this thing along. And it was a panic sent by God. Very clear. It's from God. The panic came from God. Even the Philistines that aren't there out in the raiding parties, they all just freak out. It's one thing that there's just a mass slaughter at the pass. I mean, in this garrison, there's this big slaughter. That's scary enough. But now the ground is shaking. And on top of that, God just simply puts them in a panic. You know, a peaceful, sound mind is God's doing. That's a God-given thing. That's a God-given gift. It's always a gracious gift from God if a person has a peaceful, sound mind, even if it's an unbeliever. That's something God has granted. And so if God just lifts a little bit of that grace away, then peace and sound thinking are just gone, and your whole mind and spirit just come unglued and come apart. That's exactly what happens here to these Philistines. It's all God has to do. It's just to lift a little bit of His grace. And so, this is an amazing victory. Two guys do this. What? Just the courage and the faith. Don't you just love that? They just walk right into the garrison. Well, that's God's response to faith. God is responding to faith. You know, God was just as powerful an hour earlier, and His promises to deliver Israel were just as valid an hour earlier. But nothing happened until a faithful man acted on faith, and God's power then unleashed. That's just the way God is pleased to act. So God puts the entire Philistine army into a panicked retreat. And the only one chasing him is Jonathan and his buddy. So the whole army is running, and these two guys are chasing. It's like when, like in Star Wars with Han Solo, remember he's chasing all those stormtroopers down the thing? Just the one guy yelling. The difference is, though, when in that scene, stormtroopers get to the end of the hall, they turn around, see it's just one guy, and then they start chasing him. In this case, these Philistines stop and turn around, whack, off goes their head. So you get the feeling from reading through Samuel that it's pretty easy to do pretty significant damage on a retreating army. If they're running, it's just simple to cut them down, to chase them down and really take care of them. And so that's what happens. The Jews come out of hiding. Everybody starts joining in the chase, and the Philistines are routed. So what's happening here is God is handing the Philistines to Saul on a platter. He's just giving him a victory. Freebie. He didn't even have to do anything. He's just sitting there under the tree down in Gibeah. Just because of the courage and faith of Jonathan, Saul gets a great victory just wrapped up in a bow in spite of Saul's disobedience to God. God just hands it to him. Saul, here you go. Here's a victory. All Saul has to do is just go come along and do the mop-up operation, which is really easy. So the rest of the chapter is Saul doing this really easy mop-up operation. Let's see how he does, starting in verse 16. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the Philistine army melting away in all directions. So he gets some intelligence back from the lookouts saying that this is all going on. Saul does a little roll call, figures out who's missing. It's Jonathan, big surprise. Verse 18, Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." And at that time, it was with the Israelites. So Saul picks this moment to seek God's guidance. What should I do? Almost everything Saul does in this whole section just makes you just kind of scratch your head. You know, of all the times to seek God's guidance, now, why wasn't he doing that already? Why wasn't he seeking God's guidance before? Now isn't the time for that. You know, sometimes when people are reluctant to obey God, they'll camouflage their disobedience with prayer. You ever seen that happen? Bible is crystal clear on what's supposed to be done, and they say, well, we need to pray for guidance here. I'm not sure what we should do. We better pray for guidance. I've seen churches do that when there's no need to pray for guidance because the Bible's made it crystal clear exactly what they're supposed to do. But they don't want to do it, and so they hide their disobedience underneath prayer. Beware of prayer that is an excuse for laziness and disobedience. You know, in this chapter, Saul is just out of sync. He's always praying when he should be acting and acting when he should be praying. He's one step out of sync with whatever's going on. This is not the time to do that. They should just go. Anyway, Ahijah begins the ceremony. He brings Ahijah and he says, okay, bring the ark, the ephod, put your hand in there and start doing the ritual to figure out what God's guidance is here. He had his hands stretched out, the priest did, probably inside the compartment of the ephod in the Urim and Thummim, which kind of seems like kind of a heads or tails sort of deal that they would do. Anyway, suddenly Saul just decides he hears some more noise, and now he gets impatient. He decides he doesn't even want to wait any longer for this ceremony to get done. He just interrupts this ceremony. Verse 19, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more, and so Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. He just hears the noise, gets impatient, says, let's go. I just cut this off right in the middle. I don't want to finish this. I just want to go. It's really a contrast. Can you remember back to chapter 7 when Samuel was praying? Remember when the people in chapter 7 came in repentance before God and they all gathered and they're all repenting and the Philistines are there approaching, attacking. They're just right there getting ready to attack and Samuel doesn't even stop praying. He just keeps offering the sacrifice and keeps praying. And instead of lining up and trying to defend or trying to retreat or trying to do anything, they just pray. And, you know, this is such a contrast here. Saul can't even... I mean, all he has to do is chase them down. He can't even wait for the ceremony to get done. He starts rushing. So he interrupts the thing, says, let's go after them. Saul used to be so patient. You know, he used to be marked by patience. God anointed him as king, remember, and crowned him publicly, promised him success. You're going to have success at whatever your hand finds to do. And Saul was so strategic and so patient. He just went back home, plowed his fields, worked his farm for however long until the right time came And at just the right time, he made his move, and he just had a keen sense of timing. Now he can't even wait for the ceremony to get over. What happened to Saul's calm, steady patience and his keen sense of timing? What happened to it? Where did it go? He's like the Israelites in the wilderness in Psalm 106:12, where it says, they believed God's promises and sang His praise, but they soon forgot what He had done and did not wait for His counsel. They believed His promises for a while, but then they forgot, and then they would not wait for His counsel. They didn't wait. Waiting, remember, is eager expectation, eager anticipation, and refusal to take any alternative. They wouldn't wait. They start going after substitutes because they were not eager to hear God's word. That's exactly what happens to Saul here. He used to be like that. Now he's not anymore. He won't wait for God's word. He's obviously not interested in God's word. Obviously not interested in what God has to say or His guidance. When a person stops loving God's will, that person becomes a fool. And Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. He just doesn't find pleasure in God's word anymore. Proverbs 1:7, fools think little of wisdom and discipline. They think little of wisdom. A fool is someone who, instead of finding pleasure in God's word, thinks little of it. That's what happens to a man who's committed to God, but who doesn't love God's will. I asked the question a minute ago. What happens to a man like Saul? What happens to a man who's committed to God, but whose heart starts to cool towards God's will? This is what happens. He turns into a fool. What happened to Saul's keen sense of timing? When his love for God's word cooled off, foolishness took over like weeds in a garden, and wisdom and sound judgment got pushed out. That's what happened to Saul's wisdom. Verse 20, then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle, and they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Now, this is again, it's just served up on a platter. All Saul has to do is chase them. That's all he has to do. Verse 23, so Yahweh rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved beyond Beth-Aven. But verse 24, now the men of Israel were in distress that day. Why? What's wrong with them? They got this great victory going. Why are they in distress? Well, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before the evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. And so none of the troops tasted food. You remember one of those days when every idea you have turns out to be dumb? You know, you just, for some reason, it seems smart at the time. You look back on it later and think, what was I thinking? Saul's having one of those days. That's how it's going for Saul. He gets the bright idea to call a fast right in the middle of a battle for no apparent reason. Maybe he thought he needed to do something religious to make up for interrupting the ceremony with the ark, but he wanted something he could do on the move. I don't know, but whatever his reasoning, this is just not a fitting time for a fast. They need their strength. They're in the middle of a battle. Fasting to prepare for a battle? Probably a good idea. Fasting during a battle? Dumb. Dumb. Especially if there's no purpose for the fast. This is a religious action. The wheels are really starting to come off the wagon for Saul here. Foolishness is taking over. This is what happens to a man who loves his own wisdom more than God's word. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And if you read Proverbs, you know there's almost no hope for a fool. There's really almost no hope for someone like this who's wise in his own eyes. A fool is headed for unmitigated disaster. A person who's impressed with his own wisdom is even headed for worse disaster. And that's what's happening to Saul. Isaiah 48:18. God says, if only you had inclined your ear to my commands, your peace, your shalom, would have been like the river, and your righteousness like waves of the sea. Shalom is a word, Hebrew word, refers to just a big, broad, general word. Overall success, well-being, general welfare, wholeness, blessedness, strength, safety. It's just a real broad term for well-being and welfare. So, he said, you would have had shalom like a river if you would have inclined your ear to my commands. That is, if your heart would have loved him enough to want to listen to him. But Saul is experiencing the exact opposite of shalom. If you want to know what's going on in this chapter, this is the opposite of shalom for Saul. He's just falling apart. His life is falling apart. And it just keeps getting worse all as far as you go through the chapter. Verse 27, Jonathan, who doesn't know about the ban on eating, this fast thing, eats some honey. He gets hungry. He's weak. He eats some honey and gains some strength. So now Jonathan, through a perfectly innocent action, is under Saul's curse. Meanwhile, the soldiers are really getting weak. They just chased the Philistines to Beth Avon. That's 20 miles. I mean, they've been chasing these guys, fighting in a battle over rugged country, 20 miles with no food. These guys are just almost dead on their feet. Verse 31, that day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ayalon, they were exhausted. Saul's eating ban was until evening, right? He says, until evening, no food. So as soon as the sun goes down, these guys can eat. So when the sun finally goes down, they get to Ayalon, and the sun finally goes down, these soldiers are ravenous, and they just start devouring the food, the plunder from the Philistines, all these animals. They just kill them and start eating. By the way, this is an interesting little side note. Ayalon, you remember where Ayalon is? Anybody remember Ayalon? What happened at Ayalon? That's where Joshua prayed. He wasn't done with his big victory that the Lord has given him. And so he asked the Lord to make the sun stand still. Remember, it stopped. The sun stopped in the sky for a whole another 24 hours. I was just thinking, it's a good thing that didn't happen again. These guys are so hungry, they're waiting for the sun to go down. If it would have happened again, that would have been tough. Anyway, so these guys are starving. The sun goes down. They pounce on this food, wolf it down, and in doing so, end up violating some of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They're supposed to take the time to drain the blood out of the meat first. They didn't do that. They're so hungry, they just kill and eat. And so this gets pointed out to Saul, and he rebukes them and sets up a mechanism for proper presentation of the meat according to the law so they don't sin against God. Remember, keep in mind, Saul is very committed to the God and his law. He just doesn't love it. But he's very committed to it. Anyway, so now they start doing it the right way, and everybody eats, and they regain their strength, and now that they're reinvigorated and they've gotten some rest, Saul decides he wants to go after the Philistines again. But the priest, and that's probably not a bad idea, they probably should, but the priest suggests that maybe they should inquire of the Lord to see if it's what God wants them to do. Maybe he's seen this kind of recklessness of Saul, and he thinks maybe we should ask God what to do here. And so they do. And God doesn't answer. He doesn't give an immediate answer right away. And Saul assumes that God didn't give an immediate answer, therefore somebody must have sinned. And so he just goes through this whole process to figure out who sinned. It doesn't occur to Saul that maybe it's him. So the last thing on his mind, his first impulse always points the finger at someone else instead of himself. But he vows that once he figures out who did this, whoever his fault it is, that person's going to die. That person's going to die. And when it finally comes out that it's Jonathan that ate some honey, Saul utters these absolutely unbelievable words. Verse 44, Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." He says that to his son for eating honey. He's not going to back off of his foolish vow. He wants to save face. He ends up painting himself into a corner so that he has to actually kill his own son to save face. He's ready to kill Jonathan. This is what happens in the life of someone who doesn't love the will of God. Proverbs 14:16, a fool is hot-headed and reckless. You just lose your ability to have wisdom and you turn into just a reckless maniac. As you move away from the will of God, the calmness and wisdom that enables good decision-making just evaporates. And instead of you start making rash, reckless moves that cause all kinds of unintended problems. And not only do wisdom and patience go, but other virtues go too, like forgiveness and mercy. Remember what Saul was like back in chapter 11, shortly after God changed his own heart, and changed his heart and made him a new man? They were going to put to death some traitorous, treasonous men who were against Saul. And then Saul has this big victory. And remember what the men were saying? Let's put them to death. These traitors that didn't want Saul as king. Let's get them. Let's put them to death. And Saul, what did he say? He says, no one will be put to death today. This is the day Yahweh has rescued Israel. Remember chapter 11, verse 13. Remember that, Saul? What happened to that, Saul? Now the Lord has given them an even greater victory than that day. And he's going to put his son to death for eating honey? Whatever happened to Paul's ability to overlook an offense? To be gracious, to be merciful? What happened to that kind of inclination and impulse? Proverbs 12:16, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. He can't do it. He can't overlook an insult because he's a fool now, because he has lost regard for God's word. These are the kinds of things that happen to you when you become a fool. What we're watching in this chapter is the disintegration of Saul. He's fallen apart. It's a kind of a battle with the Philistines, but after the opening verses, the Philistines aren't even really seen. I mean, this chapter is supposed to be about a battle. Where are the Philistines? We haven't even heard about them for a while. They're not seen because the battle starts with them running away. It's pretty bad when the tide turns, you're in the middle of a battle, and the tide turns against you in the battle, and your opponent isn't even there. That's a bad general. Reading this chapter, it's like watching Don Knotts shooting himself in the foot, you know, just finding a way to pull defeat out of the jaws of victory. And just when you think it can't get any worse for Saul, it does. In verse 45, back in chapter 11, remember, the men wanted to put the guys to death, and Saul said no. This time it's just the opposite. Saul wants to put someone to death. The men say no. Look at verse 45. But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never. As surely as Yahweh lives, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help." And so the men redeemed Jonathan, and he was not put to death. They just flat out tell Saul no. Now you got to understand, a king, to say that to a king, Saul's authority is just crumbling here. This is devastating for this to happen to a king, for his own men to just disobey like this. Saul's declaration about Jonathan's dying was as strongly worded as it could possibly be. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. Jonathan doesn't die. God does deal severely with Saul. He gets the thing he brought on his own head. And he just says, this is absolutely going to happen, and the soldiers in mutiny. Never. Surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. Nobody's afraid of Saul anymore. They're not afraid of him. They used to be. They used to fear and respect and honor him, but that's slipping away. Because Proverbs 26:1 says, like snow in the summer or rain in the harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool. You lose your honor. He used to be revered. Remember when Saul gave the command back in chapter 11, verse 7, and it says, the terror of the Lord fell on the people? That's what used to happen when Saul issued a command. They used to really take him seriously. Now he's a joke. This is what happens to a guy who thinks little of God's word. Well, this really demoralizes Saul. When that happens, when he gives his command and his soldiers his mutiny, Saul just drops the whole idea about continuing after the Philistines. He just drops it all together and he lets them go. And he just turns around and heads home. Verse 46, then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines and they withdrew to their own land. God gives Saul the easiest victory imaginable, served up on a platter, and Saul manages to turn it into a draw. He lets them go. Heads home. He's taken this wonderful gift, this amazing thing that came from the faith of Jonathan at the opening. You know, it was so hopeful, so beautiful, so exciting at the beginning of the chapter when Jonathan was acting in faith and that God was giving him this great victory to Israel. Now it's so sad. This is what happens to a man like Saul. He destroys wonderful gifts from God. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down. This is what foolishness does. This is what happens to a man or woman that does not delight in the will of God. They become a fool and they tear apart the very blessings and gifts that God gives them. They tear them down. As you drift towards foolishness in your life, you find yourself destroying your family, destroying your friends, destroying your church, destroying everything you touch. I said a minute ago that this chapter is about the disintegration of Saul. This is what happens as you move away from God. Disintegration. Integration is when all the parts come together in a meaningful, cohesive whole, right? Disintegration is when everything falls apart. Saul is disintegrating here. His mind is just going. His judgment is terrible. His efforts all end in disaster. Even when he tries to do something good, it ends in failure. Virtues like patience and mercy and forgiveness and understanding and wisdom and faith just are evaporating and crumbling. He used to be marked by all those things. Those used to be the things that were characteristic of him. Now it's just the opposite. He went from being a godly, wise, successful leader to being a foolish, bumbling, sinful, pathetic stumblebum. Before, everything he put his hand to was a success. Now, everything he touches falls apart. He lost his courage, he lost wisdom, he lost sound judgment, he lost his mercy and grace, he lost his authority and the people's respect, he no longer enjoyed success at whatever he put his hand to, and ultimately he lost the whole kingdom and favor with God. It's a painful and ugly thing to watch all of this happen to Saul in this chapter. It's just a hard chapter to read. However, it points to something that's really quite beautiful and very, very encouraging. And this, because this kind of disintegration happens when somebody moves away from God, right? So now think about the implication. If that's true, if this kind of disintegration happens when you move away from God, what happens to you when you move toward God? What happens to your life? Integration, right? Everything starts to come together. Your thinking clears. Your efforts find success. Wisdom increases. Virtues start coming together. You find yourself being like Saul in chapter 11. Easy to be patient. Easy to be magnanimous and forgiving and gracious. And easy to be humble. Integration. Or if we want a more biblical word than integration, how about shalom? Shalom. Everything, all the parts is coming together. Overall soundness, welfare, safety, strength, wholeness, security, well-being. Your shalom increases. Psalm 119, 165. Those who love your law have great shalom, and nothing causes them to stumble. If you love God's law, you get the exact opposite of what you saw happen to Saul in this chapter. What an amazing being God is. If you think about this. He's so good that as you move closer, just closer in proximity to Him, spiritual entropy reverses. Isn't that an amazing thing? Saul moves away from God, the spiritual second law of thermodynamics. You know, everything running down. That there's a spiritual one of those too. That increases as he moves away from God. So, as you move toward God, it works the other way. Nearness to God brings about the reordering and restructuring and reconstitution of life. Godliness, wisdom, clear thinking, success in spiritual things, well-being, wholeness, it all comes together. God is so good, all it takes is just simply nearness to His presence to accomplish this. Just like any nearness to the sun will turn even the coldest thing hot. And even the darkest thing bright. So nearness to God fills the soul with shalom. Any soul. This should be a source of great joy in our lives. I mean, great joy. Amen? Because we have a God like this. Anytime you experience frustration in your life, any fragmentation, any kind of spiritual entropy, spiritual second law of thermodynamics, anytime you're just aggravated, frustrated, you got important work not getting done, you got loose ends all over the place in your life, you get forgetfulness, you get poor decisions, foiled efforts, lousy judgment, wasted days, your life's kind of just spinning out of control, sliding off into the ditch, whatever. Anytime you have that kind of frustration, let that feeling of frustration just stoke and intensify your desire to be near to the heart of God. The reason all that causes frustration is because it's the opposite of what happens when you're near to God. And if you realize that, then instead of just saying, oh, I'm frustrated with my life, I don't like to say, oh, I'm hungry and thirsty for the presence of God. The very pain of the frustration of life can work to build and intensify your love for the Lord if you understand this principle. I mean, think about it. The reason you're exasperated or frustrated is because you have a desire in your soul that's not being met, right? The desire for shalom. for integration, for wholeness, for well-being. You have that desire, it's not being met, that's why you're frustrated. When you realize that, and you also realize that shalom happens as a result of drawing near to God, then think of the degree of desire that's going to generate in your heart to be close to God. Think of how much that's going to drive you to seek Him. Think of how much easier it's going to be for you to really appreciate what's so wonderful about God's shalom. This attribute of God, this shalom-producing attribute, this characteristic of God that He gives this to people that are near Him. That's one of His attributes. That's one of His characteristics. That's something that's true about God. Think of how much easier it's going to be for you to realize how beautiful and wonderful that is. If you use your frustration to remind yourself of this, your frustration can actually serve to fuel the fire of your desire for God. Your biggest frustration can actually be harnessed to serve to increase your hunger, your thirst, your desire for God. That's how you use pain and irritation and agitation of life to increase your delight and desire for and joy in and satisfaction in God. However frustrated you are at the lack of this kind of shalom in your life, however unhappy that makes you, that's how important shalom is to you. If it weren't important, you wouldn't be unhappy. If you're a little bit unhappy, it's a little bit important. If you're really unhappy, it's really important. That's how important it is. That's how sweet it is. That's how wonderful it is. That's how desirable it is to have it. That's how much you want it. That's how much your soul craves it. Just teach your soul that that's what it is you're craving and not anything else. Saul didn't understand that. But the man after God's own heart understood that. In the scripture reading that Wayne read earlier, listen to David, the man after God's own heart. He knows where shalom comes from. It is God who arms me. This is 2 Samuel 33:22, I think, and then also Psalm 18:32. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like that of the feet of a deer and enables me to stand on the heights. And He trains my hands for battle and my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Verse 36, You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. You know, sometimes in life we're weak and sometimes we're strong. And the difference is God's grace. Sometimes your way is messed up, blocked, circuitous, a maze of dead ends, muddy, sandy, rough. Other times it's smooth and wide and easy to find. And the difference is God's grace. And the point of that is not... I'm not trying to say that the nearer you get to God, the easier your life gets. I'm not saying that. That is the opposite of the truth. The closer you're to God, the harder your life gets in many ways. When David says that God made His way perfect, he says, You make my way perfect. Is David saying that You made my life easy? No. No. He's in the middle of a battle here. David wasn't even close to saying that. David spent his whole life literally dodging spears and arrows from his enemies, even including the Lord's anointed who's after him. David's life was incredibly hard and painful. So hard, so painful that it brought this mighty man of valor to tears quite often. And yet, he says, God, You make my way perfect. Perfect doesn't mean easy. Perfect doesn't mean painless. In this context, perfect means successful. The closer you get to God, the more successful your life, your efforts to walk in God's way are. I'm not talking about successful in earthly pursuits. I'm talking about in your pursuit of God. The closer you get to God, the more successful your life gets in your efforts to walk in His way. As you try to walk in the path of righteousness and holiness and wisdom, you get traction. You get success. You attempt to fulfill your calling and your feet get some traction. You know, sometimes when we try to serve the Lord and we try to walk in the Christian life, Our feet are, you know, we're stumbling around. We're like a drunk. We're like a toddler learning how to walk. And other times you're like a mountain goat on the rocks and you can make success and make progress. The difference is great, the grace of God, nearness to God. As David ran across the rugged country in battle, he's running across these rocks and he's going. The difference between his foot landing somewhere, slipping, and him falling down and getting a sword through him and dying. The difference between that and standing firm and being victorious could be 1 centimeter. Could literally be 1 centimeter. I mean, he could step his foot here, that 1 centimeter away from a little pebble. He stands on that pebble, slips off and falls. He stands here in a nice rough spot and he gets some traction. And he doesn't have time when he's fighting to look down and place every single thing, you know, place his foot in the exact spot. He's just walking on a rock and fighting. But his foot just happens to land on the one spot instead of the other. He could fall instead of sand. And the luck of placing his foot in one spot instead of a centimeter over can mean life or death. It's not luck. It's the grace of God. Sometimes your foot slips. You're trying to do something, your foot slips. You're trying to say something to somebody, and you end up stepping on a pebble and falling flat. I mean, the words come out, they're just not quite right. You pick the wrong way. You bumble your way into hurting them or creating a costly misunderstanding. It happens to us, right? Other times, your thoughts are clear. And your words come out just right. And you just happen to pick just the right words that are going to communicate just the right thing to that particular person in that particular moment. And it comforts them and encourages them. And the difference is God's grace. Sometimes the path seems narrow beneath your feet so that you keep stumbling and you're falling. And every few steps your foot goes off into selfishness or flops over into anger or slips into lust or worry or pride. Other times, the path just seems to widen under your feet and you're successful. You're trying to walk in the right way and it's successful and you can do it. The difference is grace. It's nearness to the presence of God. You and I are in a war that makes all of David's battles, all the Israelites' battles of the Philistines look like a thumb wrestling match. We're in a big time war. We have to do battle with unseen cosmic powers of evil in the heavenly realms. Sometimes we seem to just suffer just nothing but defeat after defeat. Our feet slip everywhere we step. Other times, you're strong. Your arms can bend a bow of bronze. The difference is God's special grace. So what do you do in your life when you get a case of Saulitis? Talking about the chapter 14 Saul, not the chapter 11 Saul. How do you solve the problem of foolishness overtaking your life? Many Christians, when they start getting a case of Saulitis and their life starts falling apart, they're starting to make dumb decisions, their virtues are decreasing, evaporating, spiritual stumbling all over the place, spiritual entropy just ruining their life, they run to human wisdom to solve the problem. So many times you see this. They run to psychology, secular self-help books, Christian books full of human worldly wisdom, philosophy, yoga, whatever. Human wisdom. Human wisdom is not the solution to the problem. Human wisdom is the cause of the problem. That's what caused the whole problem for Saul. A love for human wisdom. That's what generates foolishness. That's not the solution to foolishness. That's what gives you a case of Saulitis. That's what Saulitis is. You can't solve it with that. Saul happened because Saul started preferring his own wisdom over God's word. The practical implications. Just think through the practical implications. We don't have time to really develop it, but just think of a couple things. For your life, it's really profound. When we're not naturally inclined to seek more after God when our hearts start spinning out of control. We're naturally inclined to seek less after God when our lives start spinning out of control. That's our natural inclination, to go the opposite direction. If my life starts spinning out of control and I'm prone, what I'm prone to do is decrease my time spent seeking God so that I can focus on getting everything in my life back on track. Right? Instead of seeking hard after God, I work longer hours to try and get my finances back on track. I spend more time at the office. I spend more time trying to fix the problem, more time trying to fix that problem. And none of it works because without shalom, integration, whatever you want to call it, from God, His grace, my foot just keeps slipping everywhere I step. But if I really believe this principle, then the more out of control my life gets, the more passionately I'm going to seek after God. Now, please, that sounds like just a truism. That sounds like just a platitude. It's not. It's very hard to do. We don't naturally do that. When our lives spin out of control, we naturally just start working harder with our own human effort and seek less after God. For example, when I'm especially busy, on a given week, and I'm behind in my work, and I'm not getting a sermon done, and I'm not getting my work done, and Sunday's coming, and I just start feeling pressure and pressure and pressure, my natural inclination is to cut short my time alone with the Lord. I mean, I just confess that to you. That's my natural inclination. And even if I don't cut it short, I do it and it's not as fruitful because I'm distracted with thoughts about how much work I got to get done. I got to get this devotion done so I get to work. So in my flesh, I want to run out of the presence of God quickly so that I can get busy serving Him. But if the principle of chapter 14 is really true, then my only chance of getting all my work done is what? A good, healthy dose of what? Shalom. Grace. I'm going to have to get some of that if I'm going to ever get my work done. I'm going to have to get some strength. I'm going to have to get clarity of thought. I'm going to have to get circumstances to fall into place so that they can I can achieve my goals spiritually. I'm going to have to get some discipline. I'm going to have to get some stamina. I'm going to have to get a situation where I don't have too many unexpected interruptions. And I'm going to have to get my brain so that it's not going off on one distraction after the other. And every single one of those things can be obtained only through the special acts of God's grace, which is obtained when I seek hard after God's presence. When I will I'll receive an abundance of that when I seek hard after God. For me to get my work done, the path is going to have to be widened, and the path is going to have to be smoothed, and for that, I'm going to have to be strengthened and enabled, and for that to happen, I'm going to have to seek hard after God. That's going to happen only through the nearness to God. As we approach closer to His presence, all those things come together. When we feel the need to cut short our seeking after God so that we can get our work done, we reveal a heart that thinks that the source of success is our work and not His grace. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. When we feel that we need to cut short our seeking after God so that we can get our work done, we reveal a heart that thinks that the source of success in my work comes from my work and not His grace. Shalom is really something that just seems too good to be true. Doesn't it? It's just having the spiritual second law of thermodynamics reversed. Seems like something that's just too amazing to even believe that it's possible. And yet it happens. And what does it take to bring about such a massive upheaval of the normal order of things? What huge, awesome, cataclysmic power is required for that? Just nearness to God. We serve a God who is that good. He's so good. Nearness to Him is all it takes. I just want to urge you, in closing here, try to spend the next 7 days of your life desiring and craving and hungering and thirsting for and seeking and then enjoying and delighting in this attribute, God's shalom-giving presence. The fact that we serve a God like that. Let's delight in that this week. Let's pray. Lord, we delight in it right now. After spending this hour thinking about it, we delight in it, at least some. But Lord, we should delight in it more. Bring us, Father, please, to the point where we can delight in this without having to spend a whole hour thinking about it. That we've experienced so much of it that just almost a second nature, we have this craving, this longing to be near You and for this shalom-giving effect of Your presence. Yes. Not just because we want our lives to get straightened out, Lord, but mainly because we want You. And we just love everything about being near You. Lord, help us to... It's hard for us to keep this in mind all the time while we're working and doing our jobs and going through our lives. I just pray that something would spark our memory this week, all through the day, each day, so that we would take delight in a God who's like this. As Saul moved away from You, his life fell apart, Lord, which means as we move toward You, our lives will come together. Thank You that You're like that. Thank You that You offer us the capacity, the ability to come near You. And I pray that we would take great advantage of that ability in this next hour as we seek to not only come near You, but have the great joy of bringing others
near you as we try to encourage one another and build one another up. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Now, may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. God bless you.
Can we speak to how our sign thinking present day can be bad versus what's happening in Scripture?
Yeah, great question. Question is, we don't really want to develop a pattern of sign seeking to where we say, okay, heads I should share my faith with this guy, tails I should keep quiet, and we're flipping the coin all day long. Because we're not in a position to assign meaning to actions. So if I say, okay, I'm trying to decide, should I sign up for the nursery or not? If it rains this afternoon, that's a yes from God. If it doesn't, that's a no from God. That's not how we should be making our decisions. And so, but it seems like they did that in the Old Testament so frequently. And I think that mostly the answer I would give to that, I don't know, I mean, I'm mystified by it a little bit, but the main answer I would say is in past times God spoke in various times in various ways. And that's in contrast to now when He's spoken to us through His Son in Hebrews 1. And so in various times and various ways in the Old Testament, sometimes the way that God communicated was all different means of prophecy, all different kinds of prophecy. He would speak through sometimes a prophet just verbatim right out of his mouth, sometimes through the Urim and Thummim and lot, casting lots and things like that. God spoke directly in giving guidance, especially in extraordinary circumstances with kings and things like that in the Old Testament. In that way. And now, though, He's spoken to us through His Son, the record of whom is recorded here in the Bible, and now this is all we need, and we don't seek signs like that. So that's the main answer I would give. I would also throw in a couple other things. Number one, not every time that somebody does that in the Bible does the Bible indicate that it was a good thing. You know, maybe God honored it, but the fact that God let it turn out okay doesn't necessarily mean that that's the way they should have approached seeking God's will. And also, I would say that in the case of Jonathan here, it's nothing like the fleece of Gideon. You know, some commentators compare this to the fleece. Gideon, he says, okay, I'm trying to decide, is this God's will? And so I'm going to ask for a miracle. A wet fleece and a dry ground. Okay, there's one miracle. How about another miracle, God? How about a dry fleece and a wet ground? Okay, there's another miracle. Okay, now I know that you're talking. He asked for two miracles, got two miracles, and it verified that it was God's word. This is a completely different thing. What Jonathan's asking for isn't a miracle. It's a little unusual, but not totally unheard of. And so I don't think Jonathan is saying, God, if you perform this miracle, then I know it's your will. I think what he's saying is, he's just thinking strategically. I think he's just thinking, if I could get into that camp, I mean, if I didn't have to climb up this cliff and deal with arrows raining down on me while I'm climbing up the cliff, I mean, if I could just get in there, I think I could wax these guys, you know, with God, you know, because God is going to help. And he wants to know if that's going to happen or if this is kind of a dead end street. And so he makes an effort and tries something and says, hey, here we are, to see what they say. And when they invite him up there, they say, aha, this plan looks like it's going to work. So that kind of thing I think we can do. I think we can say, you know, if I could just get a footing in this particular company, I think I could reach a whole bunch of people for Christ. Let me see if this will work. So I apply for the job and they say, yeah, you're hired. I say, aha, this looks like it's going to work. I think I'll go for it. I think we could do that sort of thing. So I didn't really see that so much as a thing like Isaac and Rebecca as much. So it's not a really easy question to answer.